الحق المبين محمد رسول الله صادق الوعد الأمين اللهم صل وسلم وبارك عليه وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. I was spending quite a bit of time yesterday kind of explaining the background because Islam does not appear out of nowhere. And pointing out in particular that its immediate circumstances seemed gigantically improbable for the new final major monotheism to emerge in the last place in the ancient world, which was still effectively pagan, is somewhat surprising, but we know that this is what happened, and we indicated that one of the reasons for this was to demonstrate providentially the greatness of the man and the greatness of the divine support for him. What this means is that the early story of Islam, if we're looking at the inner history rather than the outward play of the rise and fall of dynasties, is characterized by three major themes. The first is the theme of the polemic against the indigenous religion of the Arabs. And the second is the theme of the argument against the earlier monotheisms. And the third is the great theme of Islam's internal arguments, which quite soon become, at least in terms of questions of political legitimacy, quite acute. Those are the three big things that are going on as Islam experiences its own big bang and suddenly appears on the world stage. The first of those is to do with this paradox of Islam emerging as a very strong, uncompromising monotheism in the context of a large pluralistic polytheism. And we find that the earliest verses of the Qur'an largely take the form of a coupling of the question of ethical concern with the question of the sole worship of the one God of the Kaaba. Those two are linked, and that's something that is quite dear to the Muslim soul, I think, the idea that ethics and monotheism are inseparable, that to the extent that you believe in a plurality of sources in the world, whether you express that in secular or religious terms, you are going to find it harder to believe in or to establish moral universals. And ancient paganism was frequently like that. Homer is full of stories where the gods are fighting each other, and virtue ultimately depends on which god is patronizing you and that god's particular value set. Monotheism is the opposite of that, and its most immediate impact on its environment is to challenge relativizing ethics. I think that is something that monotheism continues to have to offer that is particularly precious. As we mentioned, ours is a time that is reaching for moral universals. The World Court, Universal Declaration of Human Rights, International War Crimes Tribunals, the Geneva Convention, our international order is really founded in the idea that there are moral universals, that irrespective of culture. Sometimes the background to that can seem peculiar. The one who drafted the Universal Declaration of Human Rights was a Lebanese Maronite called Charles Malik, who was one of the founders of the Falangist militia that massacred 3,000 Palestinians in Sabra and Shatila. And his books on Islam were particularly pungent and hostile. But he's the one who gave us the Universal Declaration of Human Rights, and that paradox has been largely forgotten. But the issue does remain, particularly in secularizing societies, and particularly in places in Europe, where there is a strong and growing opposition to difference, and particularly difference associated with immigrant and Muslim populations, that those communities are being invited to subscribe to moral and social values which are presented as universal, without at the same time being given secular reasons why those values and morals should be regarded as universal. How can an atheist demonstrate the existence of universals? In philosophical terms, the atheist tends to be a non-realist or a nominalist and cannot establish the existence of abstract categories. Monotheist, whether he or she be Christian, Jewish or Muslim, can do that very easily. One of the dangers, it seems to me, of the secularizing of Europe is that there is no metaphysical obstacle to the rise of the emergence of false universals that in fact reflect people's prejudice rather than any sense that universals are rooted in the benign determinations of God. In any case, that's to remind us that the issues that faced the initial community in Mecca have not gone away. It's quite easy to be an idolater without believing in many gods. You can idolatrously reify nation or flag or tribe or race or even religion. Some Orthodox Jews accuse Zionists of idolatry because they have allowed the national project to get in the way of non-negotiable moral duties of responsibility to neighbours. And there are Islamic equivalents as well. So when we look at the story of the Sira, we are not looking from a great historical and geographic distance at something that is completely alien and other to us. There aren't any polytheists in our immediate environment. So in what sense can we learn from it? But in fact, we can. The commitment of the pagan Quraysh, which tried to thwart and to exterminate the nascent monotheism, was not ultimately driven by a real belief on the part of Abu Lahab and Abu Jahl and Abu Sufyan in the real primacy of the Arabian deities. In their private moments, it seems that they were somewhat skeptical. The vehemence of the opposition arose from the fact that the monotheism was calling the people to universal values which was threatening to the plutocratic, economic and social order of the city of Mecca. In other words, it was threatening a very modern type of idolatry. Just as religion today, if it's worth having, threatens many aspects of the international order which are exploitative and concentrate wealth, power and resources in a few hands, whether it be the monopoly of information by big media corporations or the monopoly of genetic patents by certain big agribusiness corporations, or whether it be the extraordinary polarization of wealth thanks to the interest-based global banking system. All of these are modern equivalents of idolatry, of the attribution of false absolutes and power, when all power and all absoluteness should be in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that makes the turbulent story of the Sira troublingly relevant to ourselves. We took the story as far as Qusay bin Kilab, the re-establishment of the well of Zamzam, and on the eve of the Sira, the city of Mecca is in an untroubled way pagan. The Kaaba is surrounded by the 300 or 400 tutelary deities of the Arabs.
Hayya
Prayer won't be until 1 o'clock, so I shall continue to speak. The connection between 6th, 7th century Arabia and our own day is more real than apparent. The civic society of Meccan was a little bit similar to the civic model of ancient Rome and ancient Greece. Lip service was paid to a supreme deity. The ancient Romans believed in a supreme deity. The emperor Commodus declared that all of the gods were pointing humanity towards that supreme deity, Jupiter Summus Expirantissimus. But he was so abstract and distant and didn't get involved in people's lives that nobody gave him much thought. Instead, the worship of the masses was directed towards Jupiter in the normal sense, Minerva, Saturn, Mercury, and the other deities of the Roman and the Greek pantheon. And that provided over a kind of civic religion. And what happened in Mecca was very similar. In fact, there's reason to believe that the Arab deities are just local forms of deities that were known throughout the Mediterranean. So Al-Uzza, it seems, was just the local Arabian form of Aphrodite, and so on. And the role of the sky god and the supreme deity was publicly restricted. Instead, the public square and the determination of law was in the hands of the lesser deities, as these served the interests of the various tribes and the interests of the mercantile elite. But the supreme deity was kept firmly out of the public square. And again, that seems not so different to the contemporary system, which may, even constitutionally in some cases, acknowledge the existence of the supreme being, but it's very clear that the supreme being and those who interpret and serve the supreme being should not have a substantive role in framing the public life of their communities. Instead, lesser relative principles, whether or not we call them deities, are regarded as having the sole right to determine the shape of the public square. So, into this world, heaven sends the Khatam al-Nabiyyin, the seal of the messengers. Born in about the year 570 of the Common Era. And his father Abdullah dies before the Holy Prophet is born. And his mother Amina bint Wahab dies about 6 years later. So he is an orphan. And that's another sign that of the Ishmaelite principle. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala favours the outcast, those who don't have the usual advantages of power and privilege. Still, he is born into the senior clan of Quraysh. And this is also, it seems, part of the divine plan. Sayyidina Isa alayhi salam was of the royal house of David. The Buddha was a former prince. For the facilitation of the conveyance of the message in traditional societies, it helps if somebody is from a good lineage, an honourable lineage. And if you're able to snaffle a copy of the Barazanji Maulid, you will see that a substantial section of it is precisely about narrating the lineage of the Holy Prophet, alayhi salatu salam, back to Adnan, back to Sayyidina Ibrahim, Sayyidina Ismail, alayhi salam. This is important because nasab, family, knowing your ancestors, is an indispensable part of what it is to be human. It's intrinsic to humans. We need to know where we're from. And if anything, the science of genetics emphasizes this traditional desire to know what we are made of. I've heard scientists saying that 50% of our unconscious gestures are inherited from our ancestors. The way we sneeze, scratch our noses, cross our legs when we're sitting probably comes from our grandparents or maybe even further back. 50% is quite substantial. Nasab means something. Hence the hadith, تَخَيَّرُونِ نُطَفِكُمْ فَإِنَّ الْإِرْقَ دَسَّاسِ. Be careful who you choose to marry, because heredity is true. And Muslims have historically been well aware of that and didn't need the geneticists to remind us of the fact that certain traits are inherited. In any case, he comes from a noble lineage, alayhi salatu wasalam, and he is nonetheless disadvantaged through being orphaned at an early age. He's cared for by his grandfather, Abdul Muttalib, and then by his uncle, Abu Talib. The first sign that something is unusual is when, as a boy, he is taken by his grandfather on one of the Quraysh's regular caravan trips, trading up to Syria. And again, if you've seen the film, The Blessed Tree, which you can now get on DVD, you'll see that that tree seems still to be present, and I visited it myself. It's been dated, and it certainly is old enough. It's on the old Roman road. In fact, to get to the tree in the desert, you have to drive on the Roman road. And the tree is still there, and the local Bedouin tell you, yes, indeed, this is the tree under which the Holy Prophet sat. And this is the story of Bahira the monk, that the Holy Prophet is a boy, and the caravan traders are stopping there, and the monk Bahira, and you can still see the relics of a little monastery there, it's ruined now, it is in Jordan, invite them to come and speak to him, and he has seen something unusual in these people, certain signs. He's been meditating in the desert, focusing on God for years and years, and is a spiritually refined and subtle person. And according to the traditional accounts, and this is in Ibn Ishaq, he sees as the caravan approaches from a great distance, and this is an area in the Jordanian desert, not far from the Iraqi border, it's absolutely flat. There's only that tree in the monastery there. That as the caravan is approaching, there is a cloud that seems to be moving in order to shade the caravan. And as a spiritually acute person, he knows that nothing happens accidentally. He wants to know who is with this caravan, so he invites them. And he talks to all of these people, and Abdul Muttalib and the others, and doesn't find anything unusual amongst them. And he says to them, is this everybody? Is everybody here? And they say, yes. And he asks again, and they say, well, except for my orphan nephew who's looking after the camels over there. And so he summons the boy, and he does something even stranger. He asks him to take off his shirt, and he looks between his shoulder blades, and he sees there the famous seal of prophecy, which is apparently what he had been expecting to see. And there are other occasions where he is confirmed by saintly individuals, hermits in the desert, the story of the monk Nestor, which seems to come later on, which is also narrated in the hadith. It's quite commonly encountered in the history of sainthood that saints, even when they were very young, were divinely protected from sin. One of the best-known British Muslim saints, Shahidul Afridi, who is still very much remembered and loved in Pakistan, was famous for that. He was born to a very wealthy aristocratic family in Oxfordshire, very Catholic. But as a child, he never touched pork, and nobody could figure out why. And it was only later on, when he had converted to Islam in his 20s and spent the rest of his life studying with sheikhs and serving the poor in India and Pakistan, that it was realized what that initial indication of his state must have meant. But as a child, he and his parents had no idea why. He just had this aversion to eating pork. So the divine securing of a saintly individual from that which is base and polluting in early childhood is something that we see certainly in the life of the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that he was always alienated by the worship of his people and by the idolatry, the crude statues with the big eyes. And in some museums you can still see Arabian idols. We have a few in Cambridge, at the Fitzwilliam Museum, that have been recovered from excavations in Arabia, and they're designed to make you frightened. A certain type of primitive tribal religion where the form of the deity is there to make you scared. It's based on fear. If you don't sacrifice to the god, something dreadful will happen to you. A spell will be placed on you. It's a kind of occult religion. The Holy Prophet is averse to this. There are people in Arabia called the Hanafa, singular Hanif. And these are people who are not Jews or Christians, but don't have any time for Arabian paganism either, and are seeking to retrieve what remains of the scattered legacy of Sayyidina Ibrahim alayhi salam in the Arabian Peninsula. And there are references to them in some of the ancient poetry from pagan times which has been preserved. At the age of 26, the Holy Prophet marries, and famously he marries the widow Khadija, who is 40. And perhaps at this point we can consider that particular aspect of the prophetic perfection which is manifested by his marriages. And if you go on YouTube, you can see me talking at excessive length about this. But the ulama say that there have to be role models for women as well as for men, because the logic of the final revelation has to fully include women. And the basic practices of Islam, unlike, say, the basic practices of the rabbinical Judaism of the time, fully incorporate women. The five prayers, Ramadan, even the Hajj, which even then was hard work, and in the medieval Muslim Middle Ages, where people had to come from Senegal and Indonesia, it was still an obligation equally for women and for men. One of the signs of the final message is this radical incorporation of women, which is something unusual for the ancient world. In any case, his marriages, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, indicate the fact that there are different forms of female perfection. Sayyidatina Khadija radiallahu anha is one of them, and she is named in many of the lists in the hadith as one of the perfect women, the four perfect women. She is the type of the mother, and also the type of the woman who is active in the world, because she's a merchant and she actually employs the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. One of the reasons why even secular historians find these accounts very believable is that nobody would have invented something like that. The founder of the religion employed by his wife, who's older than him, it wouldn't be the kind of thing anybody would wish to invent. It's part of his humility, alayhi salatu wasalam. This is what actually happened. But of the other perfect women, of course, Sayyidatina Aisha, young, a feisty teenager, very active, and the model of the Muslim scholar, the female scholar. Whatever the Taliban and others might like to think, they can't deny the fact that she narrates more hadith than anybody else in Islam except only Abu Huraira. And she's doing this by teaching in the mosque, and people go to her for fatwas as well. That's just an undeniable aspect of how the early Muslims were. And Habiba and Salama and Rayhana and the others, different ages, different human types, each representing a particular type of perfection. And the ulama say this is important, particularly for men, because of the issue of the sunnah. If the Holy Prophet ﷺ had had just one wife, every Muslim who loved the Prophet would want a wife who was the same age, from the same background, the same income, and it would be extraordinarily alienating to all other women. The Holy Prophet ﷺ in this shows his tawsi'ah. It's fine for a man to have an older woman, to have a younger woman, to have rich, poor, from his own tribe, from other tribes. It's something that is massively inclusive of women in their different forms of perfection. So he marries her, alayhi salatu wasalam, but his alienation from the tribal gods of his people continue, and his habit is, with her support. كان يتحنث في غار حراء. It's one of the first hadiths in Bukhari, Kitab al-Wahi, the beginning of Revelation. And the first thing that came to him, أول مما بدأ به صلى الله عليه وسلم من الوحي الرؤيا الصالحة في النوم. The beginnings of the revelation to him, صلى الله عليه وسلم, were true dreams while he was asleep. And this eventually ends up as part of our aqidah, that before wahi, before revelation itself, there is some form of breakthrough from the realm of light that's behind the shadows of the world. Something is coming through already. There's a message. We don't know what those dreams sort of consisted of. That's not been recorded. But still, we have this arruya as-saliha in nom. And that continues as part of the sunnah to this day, not as an anticipation of prophethood, which has come to an end. But still, he says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in the hadith in Bukhari, that arruya as-saliha, the righteous dream, is 1/46th part of prophecy. So prophecy has come to an end, but according to this hadith, there's still something of prophecy. That is to say, you can have a true dream that can indicate what you should do, that can indicate something that's going to happen, that can indicate the fate of somebody who has died. And so many of the ulama have reported extraordinary events through dreams, and it's part of the devotional life of the ummah, even though it's something that, because it's to do with the ghaib, is something mysterious. And of course, it can never entail something that violates the Sharia. So if somebody says, well, I had a dream in which I was told I don't need to pray any longer, you can be sure that that's not ru'ya saliha. It's not a hujjah in aqidah or in fiqh. It's a kind of indication or good news, or sometimes a warning. People can be really scared by the dreams that they have if they're being warned against a particular kind of sin, for instance. The istikhara is the principal way Muslims have of encouraging such continuous experiences of the ghaib. So this is awwalu ma budi'a bihi. This is what how the revelation begins. وَكَانَ يَتَحَنَّثُ فِي غَارِ حِرَىٰ. And then he would engage in this tahannuth in the cave of Hira. And the scholars are not quite sure what this tahannuth means. What is he doing? He's going up to this cave. And of course, many of us will have visited the cave. It's still there, and really small. You can't really stand up in it unless you're quite short. But it looks directly down on the Haram, on the Mountain of Light, looking down on the Haram. Very dramatic place. But the hadith in Bukhari says, وَهُوَ تَعَبُّدُ اللَّيَالِي ذَوَاتِ الْعَدَدِ, which is to worship for a specific number of nights. What form his worship took, we don't know. But in any case, that was before the sunnah became mandatory. It's of interest that it's not binding. And he continued in this, حتى أتاه الحق وهو في غار حراء, until the truth came to him when he was in the cave of Hira. And then we have, and again it's in the same Bukhari hadith, the angel comes to him, and the angel seems to grab him and to squeeze him. غطبه حتى بلغ مني الجهد, he says. The angel squeezed me until I thought I was about to die. I thought this was the limit. I reached the limit of my endurance. ثم أرسلني وقال اقرأ. And then he let me go and said, recite or read. قرأ in Arabic can mean either read or recite. قلت ما أنا بقارئ. I said, I am not a reader or I am not a reciter. Which either means that he was not somebody who could read or write, or it means, what should I recite? I haven't got anything to recite. And then he squeezed me again until I reached the limit of my endurance. And then he let me go. And said, recite. And this happens three times. And then finally, the angel, and it's Jibreel alayhi salam, tells him what to recite. اقرأ بسم ربك الذي خلق خلق الإنسان من علق. اقرأ وربك الأكرم الذي علم بالقلم علم الإنسان ما لم يعلم. First section of the Holy Quran to enter this world of space and time is the first verses of Surah Iqra. So that kind of emphasizes or underlines the fact that this isn't his speech. It's just a revelation that is inspired. It's not him who's producing this. Ma ana biqari, I have nothing. And instead he is told to say these things. Iqra bismi rabbika alladhi khalaq, in the name of your Lord who created man from a clot of blood. Recite, and your Lord is the most generous, who taught with the pen, taught man that which he knew not. A classic statement of monotheistic revelation. It's not from us, we have no input, it's not a work of co-authorship, we don't edit it, completely passive, human receptacle receives immaculately the divine word. And that is the doctrine of the Qur'an, which is Islam's great experience of the sacred. We have others, and I just mentioned true dreams. And Allah can cause the veil that separates us from the world of reality to become very thin and translucent at good times, which he sends to us. But the great manifestation for the Muslims, then as now, is the book itself. And you can measure very accurately your quality as a Muslim by the quality of your relationship to Allah's book, because it contains more miracles and more extraordinary things than exist in the world of the Samawat wal Ard, and every believer knows this. And this doctrine of the Quran, that it is not even primarily the things that it says, but is God's speech, is at the very living center of our religion. That is why it is at the center of our ibadah. The center of the Muslim life is the masjid. The center of the life of the masjid is the prayer. The center of the prayer is the qira'ah, the Quran itself. Everything is kind of nested like a Russian doll. At the precious center of it, there is kalamullah, Allah's speech. And that's what we come to the mosque, not just to hear and to ponder, but to be changed and transformed by it. Because when you hear the speech, when you feel it within you, then you are transformed. Why? Because you are not just hearing any other qawl bashar, words of another human being. You are participating in a mysterious way that you'll never be able to define in the infinity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because this is kalamullahi al-qadeem. Ayatun min al-Rahmani muhtathatun qadeematun sifatun mawsufi bil-qidami. Imam al-Busiri says, signs from the Lord that have now been renewed. It's a new revelation. Qadeematun, but they're ancient, uncreated. Their quality is the quality of the one who is himself uncreated. And this is one of the big early debates in our theology. Al-Qur'an kalamullahi al-qadeem, God's uncreated speech. In some mysterious way, it partakes of the nature of deity. When you recite, when you hear, when you get the tilawa, when you see it written, you're immediately engaging face to face, even within yourself, with the infinite world. That's the great experience of the sacred. And that's how it has to begin with the Holy Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam. Not with his engagement with anything, but the complete openness of his heart to the immensity of the divine word. And from that springs all of our later debates over revelation. Inna sanulqi alayka qawlan thaqila. Allah says, we shall send down upon you a heavy word. The Quran, unlike other world scriptures, is intensely aware of itself and speaks of what it is and insists on its proper and reverent and pure-hearted, pure-handed reception. لا يمسه إلا المطهرون. Only the purified can touch it. لو أنزلنا هذا القرآن على جبل لرأيته خاشعا متصدعا من خشية الله. Had we sent this Quran down upon a mountain, you would have seen it crushed and burst to pieces from the fear of Allah. Of course, it's not like just an earthquake 9 on the Richter scale that shifts Japan 3 meters to the west. categorically more devastating than that, because it's not part of this world, it's part of the qidam, part of the uncreated reality of the divine. And if that emerged on a physical thing, it wouldn't be able to bear the weight. But where can it come down? نَزَّلَهُ عَلَىٰ قَلْبِكَ. He sent it down upon your heart. And that takes us back to Adam alayhi salam, and the نَفَخْنَا فِيهِ مِنْ رُوحِنَا. We breathed into him something of our spirit. It is that within us, the ruh, that can handle in some unimaginable way the infinite. The word of Allah itself can come upon that. Not on a mountain. Jabal al-Nur would have been shattered had it come down upon the mountain. But the man in the mountain and the heart in the man in the mountain is what can receive it. And that is his shattering experience, and this was described throughout his career. وَلَقَدْ رَأَيْتُهُ, said it now, Aisha used to say, لَقَدْ رَأَيْتُهُ يَنْزِلُ عَلَيْهِ الْوَحْيُ فِي الْيَوْمِ الشَّدِيدِ الْبَرْدِ. I would see the revelation coming down to him on a day that was really cold. وَإِنَّ جَبِينَهُ لَيَتَفَصَّدُ عَرَفًا. And his forehead would be pouring forth sweat. It's still قَوْ فَقِيل, it's heavy. But still, the quality of the soul of the man can hold it. And all of the strength of Islam from that time, all of the taqwa and the niyyah and the qubul and the whole history of the ummah, everything that's good about the ummah without exception comes from the original iqra. Hence the incredible strength of the religion down the centuries, which derives from that ultimate power source, which is Kalamullah, Allah's speech. To the extent that the Muslims are attached to that book, not just reading it and doing what it says, but inwardly enlivened by it, the ummah is what it is divinely intended to be. Well, Qur'an hujjatun laka aw alayk, a famous hadith. The Qur'an is an argument for you or against you. So this is where it begins. And that really is the beginning of Islamic history. Finally, the revelation of the book upon him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And he goes to Khadija. فَانْطَلَقَتْ حَتَّى أَتَى خَدِيجَةَ. He went until he came back to Khadija. وَرَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَمْ يَرْجُفُ فُؤَادُ. And his heart was palpitating. And he described to her what had happened. وَقَالْ لَقَدْ خَشِيتُ عَلَى نَفْسِي. And he said, I'm afraid for myself. What is this? I've never experienced anything like this. This is overwhelming. He was afraid. And he said, Zammiluni, Zammiluni, cover me up. He's in her house. And she is covering him with a cloak. And he says, I'm afraid for myself. Am I, who knows, the commentators don't explain, but one can imagine how it could have been understood by some. Is this mental illness? Is this possession by some dark thing? There's all kinds of stuff going on in Mecca. His immediate response, because of his humility, is not to say, hey, I've had a religious experience, which is what most of us would say. I saw an angel, you'd never guess what I've been doing. Instead, it was the humility. I don't know. خَشِيتُ عَلَى نَفْسِي. I'm afraid that for myself. And that shows that his heart was enough to carry this word. صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ. And she says, رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْهَا, كَلَّا لَا يُخْزِيكَ اللَّهُ أَبَدًا. No, Allah will never disgrace you, because she knows him better than anybody. إِنَّكَ لَتَقْرِ الضَّيْفِ. You are somebody who honors the guest. وَتَكْسِبُ الْمَعْدُومِ. And if somebody has nothing, you give him something. And وَتُعَيْنُ عَلَى نَوَائِبِ الْحَقِّ. And if people are overwhelmed by some misfortune, you're the person who helps them. God will never disgrace you. And then the hadith goes on. فَانْطَلَقَتْ بِهِ خَدِيجَ حَتَّى أَتَتْ بِهِ وَرَقَةَ بْنَ نَوْفَلْ. And she goes off with him until she comes to Waraqa ibn Nawfal, who is her cousin, Ibn Ammi Khadija. وَكَانَ قَدْ تَنَصَّرَ فِي الْجَاهِلِيَّةِ. And he had become a Christian in the Jahiliyyah. وَكَانَ يَكْتُبُ مِنَ الْإِنْجِيلِ بِالْعِبْرَانِيَّةِ مَا شَاءَ اللَّهُ لَهُ أَنْ يَكْتُبُ. And he used to write the gospel in Hebrew, whatever God wished him to write. And I'll talk a little bit more about that after the prayer, inshallah. But this is as far as we've got with the narrative. The revelation has begun, and she is coming with him to seek some kind of diagnosis to the only monotheist in the neighborhood that she knows, who can perhaps explain what is an angel, what is revelation, what does Iqra mean. She goes to her cousin, and the stage is set for the first interaction of the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in the insipid religion of Islam, which still only has five ayat, with his Christian cousin and the beginning of Islam's engagement with the other monotheism. Anyway, we'll resume after the prayer, inshallah.